2 Samuel 24, David and the census. It was Chuck Swindoll who said, "Often those who fall the hardest are those who have walked the longest with God. Often those who fall the hardest are those who have walked the longest with God." This message could just as easily be entitled "The Good, the Bad, and the Ugly." We see David here again tripping over his own sin and falling hard, and many, many more people than with Bathsheba pay the consequences of David's sin. He royally, royally messes up. This passage can be divided up very plainly into three parts. Verses 1 through 10, or 1 through 9, the sin. After that, 10 through 17, the judgment. And 18 through the very end, verse 25, the sacrifice. The foolish census, the righteous judgment, and the appropriate sacrifice. You can just remember it, the sin, the judgment, and the sacrifice. So let's look starting in verse 1 of chapter 24. "Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, 'Go, number Israel and Judah.' So the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, 'Go through all the tribes of Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, and number the people, that I may know the number of the people.'" I want us just to look, by way of sort of introduction, what does it mean? Because the question is probably on most of your minds, how is it that the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel and he, quote, incited David against them? Just an interesting statement. I think for further revelation, we look to 1 Chronicles 21:1, the parallel passage, and we read, "Then Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel." So who was it? Was it God that incited David, or was it Satan who incited David? How do we reconcile these two conflicting, apparently conflicting, passages? Well, I think we need to remember, first off, that we are not the Lord. We do not understand all of the things of God, and frankly, be thankful. If I were to stand up here and tell you this is exactly how this works, you ought to be at least a little bit frightened. Because Isaiah 55 is very clear, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts." And we can praise God for that. "Neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." The short answer is we don't really know, but we do know through the rest of Scripture, as we compare this with the rest of Scripture, that God is sovereign. This is similar to the Lord allowing Satan to incite Job and his allowing the evil spirit to torment Saul. We know James 1:3 is right. God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But it is important when we come to a passage like this that maybe at first glance doesn't really reconcile in our minds. It is important, in fact, fundamental, to remember that God is God and his ways are higher than our ways. And there are things we will never understand. Nonetheless, God is sovereign and he uses Satan to incite David. Well, in verse 3, we read, "Joab said to the king, 'May the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of my Lord the king still see it.' But why does my Lord the king delight in this thing?" Verse 4, "But the king's word prevailed against Joab and the commanders of the army. So Joab and the commanders of the army went out from the presence of the king to number the people of Israel." Joab has a rare moment of being spiritually discerning. Usually he's a bit of a blockhead and spiritually aloof, but he offers some wise counsel to David. Nonetheless, David flexes his own muscle of power and the deed is done, just like it was with Bathsheba. He's acting as if he's unaccountable to anyone. His power seems to have gone to his head. He's not thinking clearly. But you may be sitting here wondering, why in the world is this census a big deal? I mean, so what? So they wanted to number the people. Who cares? Well, the first reason this is significant is that there were specific laws concerning a census. Laws of purification after a census was taken. There were rituals of purity in Scripture that one would have to undergo, as well as a tax that was to be paid. And so David's census literally put Israel in jeopardy if they failed to do it. He had already counted the military men. This was unnecessary. It showed really a disregard for God's word and God's law. But the second reason, which is probably the main reason, is that this was an act of sheer and utter pride. This was an act of self-sufficiency. It was really so that he could boast in his human might, in his human accomplishments. Hear this, David's pride led to his self-sufficiency, and his prosperity led to his self-sufficiency. And reason number three, not to mention he didn't listen to rebuke. He was acting like a self-willed man. So, in summary, just as we look at this census and this sin, in short, David's sin was the sin of pride and self-sufficiency. He failed to recognize that God is ultimately the one who is his shield and is his protection. His sin led to another disaster in the nation of Israel. It was a bona fide catastrophe. This is one of the clearest examples, by the way, of the consequences of sin. I mean, it is a crystal clear example. Now, I want us to look, as we're fresh into this section, what are, for us, comparable sins? I think the answer to that question is, no doubt, the sin of self-sufficiency. Now, most of us in the U.S. live in relative prosperity. And for the vast majority of us, if not all of us, we have a roof over our heads, which much of the world cannot say. We have clothing, we have food, we maybe even have a little money to spend on eating out or some other gift. Remember, most of the world cannot say that. We need to keep this in perspective. The question is it wrong to be prosperous? I think the answer to that is no, but what are the dangers of prosperity? Of course, the major danger being self-sufficiency. Now, wealth and health and comfort have a tendency to elude us into thinking that we are sufficient to provide for ourselves and take care of ourselves. I think of the story of Hosea and Gomer, Hosea 2:8. Hosea says, "And she did not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the wine, and the oil, and who lavished on her silver and gold. But she thanks her other partners." We thank our government, we thank our intelligence, we thank our work ethic, we thank our spouse. We can thank everybody and everything except God, from whom all blessings flow. And David was led into a subtle, and it is subtle, a subtle trap of thinking that he is sufficient in and of himself. He's in the midst of his prosperity, and his heart drifts away from the Lord. Well, what about, you may be asking the question, what about counting people or counting money? Is accounting wrong? I mean, is that similar to what David did? I think the answer is it depends. Obviously, it's wise and prudent to calculate your finances and to save money for the lean years. This is taught in Scripture. It's not bad. It's very good. But if you're trusting in wealth more than you trust in God, then it is very similar. Quicken and Microsoft Money or the good old-fashioned tablet can be tools to help us. But if this kind of accounting leads us to self-sufficiency, it is evil and wrong. We can go and pay thousands of dollars for insurance every month or every year, but we must not forget who is in charge. Amen? Ultimately, God is the sole source of trustworthiness. Just remember, tonight, all of your savings and all of your money can be taken away from you. Like that. Then the question becomes, who are you trusting in? Well, that is the sin of the census. We turn now to the Lord's judgment, starting in verse 10. But David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people. I love this about David. By the way, he didn't need someone to come and say, "You are the man." David recognizes his sin and said to the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant. Listen to what he says. For I have done very foolishly. Isn't a great description of sin? Foolishness. And oh, how I could say the same thing time and time again as I look back in my life. Oh, how I have done foolishly and sinned against the Lord. Well, David confesses his sin. He says that he was wrong. By the way, this was the right thing to do. And parents, think about this. Sometimes these words, "I was wrong," need to be said to your children. Spouses, oftentimes the words, "I was wrong," need to be said. Children to parents, sometimes the words, "I was wrong," need to be said. Otherwise, we waste away, as Psalm 32 says. For when I kept silent, great description of living with condemnation. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. But I respect David for this because he is a man who ultimately likes to live in reality. When he has sinned, he calls a spade a spade. He doesn't sort of lessen it and weaken the offense. He knows that he has sinned greatly. He's honest with himself and he's honest with the Lord. He knows how miserable it is to conceal sins, and so he confesses it to God. Well, the Lord gives him, does something unusual. He gives David three options for the consequences. Starting in verse 12, "Go say to David, thus says the Lord, three things I offer you. Choose one of them, that I may do it for you, do it to you." Verse 13, "So Gad came to David and told him, and said to him, shall 3 years of famine come to you in your land? Or will you flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days of pestilence in your land? Now consider and decide what answer I shall return to him who sent me." In verse 14, an epic verse, "Then David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But let me not fall into the hand of man." It's almost, you almost have to read this a couple times to feel the full weight of this and the consequences. Let's move on in verse 13. "So the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel from the morning until the appointed time." And listen to this. "And there died of the people from Dan to Beersheba, 70,000 men. And when the angel stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who was working destruction among the people, it is enough. Now stay your hand." My brothers and sisters, 70,000 people are now dead. Some of you, would venture to say most of you, who watched the news, witnessed the tragedy, or saw and observed the tragedy in my hometown of Cottonwood, Minnesota, this last Tuesday. There was a tragic school bus rollover. Lady without a license ran a stop sign and T-boned this school bus. 4 children died. Tragic, especially if you're from a small community. You know everybody on the bus. You know the bus driver. You know everyone there. It deeply affects the community. This was all over the news, front pages on every newspaper. My mother, who's a substitute school teacher, was working at the school, and the authorities said, "Parents, just wait for your children at the school while they bring them in cars or ambulances to the school." Can you imagine waiting there and your child never shows up? Now, almost all the children had to go to the hospital, but my mother was with a woman. She's a believer. This woman was a believer and was waiting with my mother, and her child never did show up, only to be told that her son had died in the hospital. A horrible tragedy. It was a devastation. I mean, it literally rocked Minnesota. The governor came and spoke at a memorial service. Then I think of this lady who ran the stop sign. In fact, my wife and I even prayed for her. We thought, well, how tragic to carry the weight. We don't really know what was happening, if she was on drugs, if it was intentional or not. But I think of that woman, her whole life has changed. Many in this community's lives have been changed. And then I think of David. Imagine losing your child and then take that and times it by about 70,000. What a devastation. God displays his justice and he displays his mercy. We read after this that in verse 18, Gad came that day to David and said to him, "Go up and raise an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite." Now we have just seen God's justice, but now we will see God's mercy. I want to just mention for a moment justice and judgment according to the scriptures. God's wrath in the Old Testament and God's wrath in the New Testament. There may be a tendency for us to think, God is so harsh in the Old Testament, but when we come to the New Testament, Jesus is so loving and forgiving. How do we reconcile these? But we see that that's actually not true. There is a passive wrath and an active wrath. We see the passive wrath in Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. And three times after that, we hear Paul say, and God gave them over. And God gave them over, allowing the consequences of sin itself to be his wrath. But there's also an act of wrath. We see it in chapter 24. We see it even in the New Testament, in Revelation 14. Listen to this chilling statement. So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city. Listen to this description. And blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle. You hear angel or the Lord, we don't know, we're not told, but trotting in the winepress of his wrath, executing justice. I give you a quote from D.A. Carson. I've given it to you before. It's so helpful. He says, "Do you know why we think the God of the New Testament is a gentler, kinder God? Because in the Old Testament, most of the expressions of God's wrath are temporal, and we are so present-orientated that we are afraid of war and plague and disease. But we don't really believe in hell. So that when it comes to the eternal descriptions of judgment in the New Testament, they don't seem nearly as frightening as plague or the sword." He makes this statement. "It would be closer to say that as you move from the old covenant to the new, the pictures of God's mercy and grace are ratcheted up. And so also as you move from the old to the new, the pictures of God's wrath are ratcheted up. It's not that you move from wrath to grace, it's that you ratchet up both pictures. And even in this chapter, we see a God who is just, and trust me, you wouldn't want it any other way. He is faithful to his own holiness. But how can God be merciful? This is the greatest question of all time. How can God be just and also merciful?" Paul wrestles with this question in Romans, and he says in Romans 3:26, "It was to show," it being the cross, "was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." His judgment may seem like bad news to us, but lo and behold, there is the good news of his mercy, of which David clings to and says, "I do not want the judgment. I want God's mercy. Do not let me fall into the hands of men." But God is merciful. Lastly, we see David's sacrifice. We saw in verse 18 that the angel, or Gad, said, "Go up and raise an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite." And I want to mention this just because it's an interesting factoid, that the land used here was also the same land where Abraham offered up Isaac. It's going to be the place that David offers atonement. Really, the Lord offers atonement through David. But it's also the very place Solomon builds the temple. Isn't this interesting? How appropriate is this? The very place where the nation of Israel needs atonement and forgiveness was the very place that the temple was placed. Well, David wants to offer a sacrifice in verse 22. But right before that, Araunah said to David, "Let my lord the king take and offer up what seems good to him." This is very generous. He says, "I'll offer you everything for the sacrifice. You don't need to spend a dime. The oxen, the yoke of oxen for the wood and the fire. All this I'll give to you," he says. But in verse 24, the king said to Araunah, "No, but I will buy it from you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord, my God, that cost me nothing." So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord responded to the plea for the land, and the plague was averted from Israel. Oswald Chambers has said, "The meaning of sacrifice is the deliberate giving of the best I have to God, that he may make it his and mine forever. If I cling to it, I lose it, and so does God." Erwin Lutzer said, "Those who give much without sacrifice are reckoned as having given little." This tells us a little bit about sacrifice. Of course, sacrifice in the Old Testament, if you were an Israelite, you were required to offer up, because of your sins, a bull or a goat, depending on your salary, pigeons. You would offer it as an atonement to God, that God's wrath would be propitiated or absorbed in those animals. Of course, it foreshadowed the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. But as you know, unless you're a little bit kooky, we don't offer bulls and goats here today, do we? We trust in the final atonement that Jesus Christ offered. The logic of the New Testament works like this. Jesus paid it all. And all to him I owe. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Here's what I want you to meditate on, because it is a powerful truth in the New Testament. That Jesus has paid for everything on the cross. He drank the cup to the very end. And he said, "It is finished." What is meant by that is that you do not, indeed, you cannot atone for your sins any longer. What's left? Other than a response to God and worship to God. As Romans 12 says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God," or by the first 11 chapters of Romans, "I appeal to you, therefore, because of the cross, because of the gospel, to present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." And I know for myself, I'm so often tempted to offer cheap worship, worship that costs me nothing. I can think of four reasons why I offer cheap worship. One is, I don't have a realistic understanding of myself. Second one might be, I don't have a realistic understanding of my debt. My pride tricks me into thinking that my debt really isn't that bad. Third, I don't have a realistic understanding of God's holiness and his justice. I reflect my understanding of justice onto him and say, "Be like me, execute justice like me." And when those three things, or unrealistic understanding of myself, my debt, and God's holiness, I ultimately don't have a realistic understanding of God's mercy. And Paul says, "Look back on the cross. Look back. Look at what it says about you. That someone had to atone for your sins. And then look at God in his mercy, that he gave his own son as a substitute." The cross is not only God's plan of salvation, it's our greatest motivation to worship. I want to give you some practical application. The first one is in relation to David's pride. We know that he suffered here from pride and self-sufficiency. He took a census so that he could boast in his human might and accomplishment. His prosperity, which was God-given, led to self-sufficiency, which was given by the devil. He faced also an authority dilemma. This was illuminating to me as I was studying this. David really faced an authority dilemma. He chose his authority over and against God's word. Now, everybody here trusts in authority. It's just a matter of what authority that is. When you share the gospel with someone, explain to them the cross and repentance and what's required of them and what Christ has done. And they reject it. Ultimately, they are trusting in either a professor's authority that they heard, or their parents' authority, or their own authority, the authority of their own opinion. Indirectly, they're saying my word over God's word. In fact, you who are listening to this message really are divided up into two groups. You either believe in the scriptures and what it teaches, or you don't. The Bible is either your authority or it's not. In fact, the whole human race could be said to have the same thing, starting with Adam and Eve. They chose their own opinion and the opinion of the devil over God's opinion and word, and they ate the apple. I love what Martin Lloyd-Jones has said. There is nothing more necessary than we should be perfectly clear about our authority. And there are only two ultimate authorities: the Bible or anything else you like. David acted as if he wasn't under authority. He became the authority. And the outcome, again, was catastrophic. I think of so many students I went to college with who seemed to be on fire for the Lord. I mean, I would say clearly were on fire for the Lord. They became sort of cynical of church maybe a year after graduation, and maybe a year after that stopped going to church. And basically what happened is many of them would say, yeah, I just stopped believing in the church. I stopped believing in God's word. And that happens so many times to people. When you stop, when you're out from under the authority of God's work, of God's word weekly, soon you come to question God's word, and soon you become the authority, and the Bible is outdated, it's old fashioned, and suddenly your opinion trumps God's authority. Well, that's the first one, David's pride and his authority issue, but also his lack of accountability. David acted as if he was unaccountable to anyone. He had a power problem, very similar to what happened with Bathsheba. He flexes his muscle, he says the word, and the deed is done. And when he's challenged, he refuses to listen to the rebuke. Very easy to find a proud man. Just confront them. And they'll either say, you know what, you could be right. I'm open to seeing how I could be wrong. Or they'll say, my way or the highway. I knew a church, and the people in the church very well. This is a true story. You're probably not even going to believe me. But a man, he was a senior pastor and had total dictatorship over the church. And one time there was a conflict in the church, and he brought up a Rolodex with all the members' names and a bullwhip and started saying people's names who disagreed with them, and he started cracking the whip. Serious, true story. People are just totally in shock. What's going on? I'm thinking, if this man had any sort of accountability, the first person would say, no, it's a bad idea. Don't do that. But this is what happens when we sort of resurrect ourselves to be the final authority. It's a power issue. It's a power problem. We all need accountability. We all need accountability. Every single one of us needs accountability. I would even add, especially for those of you who live alone. If you travel alone or live alone, there is such a thing as an unhealthy independence. And we ought not use our introvertedness as a cover-up for unaccountability. So here are some suggestions to counter what happened with David. This doesn't mean you need to be in a weekly one-on-one, bare-your-darkest-secrets type relationship. That may certainly be helpful and appropriate at times. But it does mean you use what God's word calls, oftentimes, means. God uses means, like in Acts 2:42, the Lord's Supper, the preaching of the word, and fellowship, and prayer. We come to the Lord's Supper, and we realize that we are still under the authority of the Lordship of Jesus Christ, or the teaching hour, or the many different groups that happen during the week, seniors group, men's group, prayers group. All of these events or types of fellowship are means that God uses to speak to us and show us ourselves and show us himself. In other words, we are less prone to sin when we are rubbing shoulders with other believers. Fellowship has a way of keeping us realistic and humble. And by the way, so does marriage. Marriage is another means that God uses to show us ourselves. Here is the mirror. Take a realistic look at yourself, David Anderson. God uses these things, but when we push these things away, like David did, and we say no to these avenues that God uses, soon we become, again, the authority. Lastly, sin, second to last, sin and its consequences. I won't spend much time on this, but just take for a moment, a minute, and think about the catastrophe that has happened. This serves, seriously now, this serves as a warning for you and for me. Think of that preacher I quoted a few weeks ago who said, "There is not one sin I am not capable of committing 5 minutes after this service is over." We need to take a serious look at ourselves and hear the warning from Scripture. Something, maybe it was even an accident, could be a catastrophe as we sin against the Lord. So hear the warning. David acted selfishly and foolishly, and thousands, tens of thousands of people paid the consequences. But there is a balance here I want to give you. We will never be perfect in this life. Perfectionism is a myth, as one man said, until death or Christ's coming overtakes us. We need to be realistic about our sin, like David was, and go to the cross. There's a problem with denying our own sinfulness, as so many people are wont to do. When we deny our sinfulness, we detract, actually, from the grace of God, which saves sinners, not saints. As Romans 4, 5 says, God justifies the ungodly. He doesn't justify those who are perfect. And Satan can trick us, like he did David, into focusing more on our sin than on his grace. Some of you need to hear this. Are you compelled and obsessed with your past failures and your sins? You need to be compelled and obsessed with God's grace and mercy. Again, it's a matter of authority. Who are you going to believe? Christ's righteousness is imputed to me through the cross of Christ, Jesus Christ, or my own feelings, the authority of my own feelings. And lastly, we see here God's judgment on sin. This passage tells us something important about God and something important about ourselves. First of all, ourselves. We are doubly undeserving. First of all, we're undeserving in the sense that we're creatures. We're not creators. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away, and he has every prerogative to do so. I say that with the utmost humility because I know life can be difficult to understand. But we need to get this foundational truth at the outset, that the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. And the second reason is that we are sinners and have dishonored him by ignoring him and suppressing his truth. In short, we deserve judgment. As John Piper has said, apart from the death of Christ, sinners get nothing but judgment. Apart from the cross of Christ, there is only condemnation. Therefore, everything that you enjoy in Christ as a Christian, as a person who trusts Christ, is owing to the death of Christ. And all your rejoicing in all things should be, therefore, a rejoicing in the cross where all your blessings were purchased for you at the cost of the death of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. In other words, for us today, we can boast in a good salad, in a good nap, in health, in finances. But all of it becomes a boasting in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, without which all we would get is judgment and condemnation. But this passage also tells us something important about God. He is just in everything he does. As the Puritan William Perkins said, "We must not think that God does a thing because it is good and right, but rather the thing is good and right because God does it." We may have a tendency to say, "This isn't fair." And again, I say with the most gentle spirit I have, you don't want fair. You don't want justice. And this is the age-old problem. And this is why we can boast in the cross. Because our Lord saved up all of his wrath and poured it out on his own Son and displayed what we get, mercy, because of Jesus Christ. The parallel passage, 1 Chronicles 21:27, says this interesting verse. Just listen to it. "Then the Lord commanded the angel, and he put his sword back into its sheath." We don't read this in 2 Samuel. We read it in 1 Chronicles. The Lord commanded the angel, and he put his sword back into its sheath. I want to tell you on the authority of God's word this morning that God did not put back his sword when it came to his own son. And he poured out all of his justice onto his own son, Christ, our substitute. As the hymn says, in my place, condemned, he stood. Hallelujah. 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 The order of this passage is sin, God's judgment, the sacrifice, and the response. And as I thought about that, I thought the same is true in my life. I sin, there is judgment dealt with on the cross, there is a sacrifice on the cross, and all that's left for me is obedience and worship that says, hallelujah, hallelujah, what a Savior we have. Amen. Please pray with me. Would you stand as we close in prayer? Father, we are humbled this morning, humbled in the sense that we don't understand all that happens in life. 70,000 dead or 4 dead in a school bus in Minnesota. We don't understand life oftentimes, Lord, but we rest in the fact that your ways are higher than our ways. And Lord, everything you do is just and right. We remember that by faith this morning, and we remember your great genius plan of crucifying your own son on behalf of your holiness. Lord, that the byproduct might be that we would have mercy and be reconciled to you and have peace with you. We thank you for this, Lord. Lord, and we know even in our human flesh, we don't have the right emotions or even the right thinking to respond as we should. You are worthy of so much more than we offer you. But Lord, as little children, we give you what we have. We respond with what we know. And we thank you for opening up our eyes to the gospel, that we would see the glory of Christ and be drawn to him. We know this is only because of your sovereign work. We would never seek you, and all we would ever get is judgment. So we praise you for your plan this morning. And Lord, I pray for those here who have not bent the knee to Christ. Would you humble them, cause them to see their folly, cause them to see their judgment on Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.